to look more to his own interest than those.
Yeah, we, we began last week our discussion of the second book of Shmuel, and again, because we are running out of time, so we have to go a little more quickly than perhaps we would like. But basically, the first chapters deal with how David solidifies his rule in the aftermath of Shaul's death, and you'll recall our discussion last week, whether Shaul was a suicide or Shaul was murdered, is a matter of dispute and contradiction within the biblical account itself. But just to summarize basically what's going on, of course, Shaul and his three children, three sons, were killed in the war against the Philistines, or I should say a war, in a battle against the Philistines, just one of many. But Shaul does have a surviving son, and the son is given the somewhat unpleasant or insulting name Ish-Boshet, man of shame. Ish-Boshet is apparently a very weak type of ruler, very indecisive and the like, but he is bolstered with the enormous prestige of Avner ben Ner, who was Shaul's chief general. And if you recall, Ish-Boshet, for some crazy reason, levels a fairly astounding accusation against Avner. He basically says that his father Shaul had a certain concubine that was a mistress, and he accuses Avner ben Ner of having an affair with this concubine. Now, perhaps it's true, but there's no particular other reason to assume so. Avner is insulted, and as a result, Avner takes his influence and he goes to David's side, and of course he brings over a lot of people. In the meantime, however, Yoav, who is David's chief general, remember Yoav ben Tzruiah? Yoav, in fact, kills Avner once Avner goes over to David's side. Now, if you remember how the story, how that originated, and that is, again, it's a little bit of a labyrinth. Avner had killed Yoav's younger brother, Asael. But of course, the reason Avner killed Yoav's younger brother, Asael, is because Asael seemed to be pursuing Avner, wanting to kill him. So in effect, as far as the Talmud understands it, Avner basically killed Asael as a matter of self-defense.
How do you spell Asael?
Ayin, Sin, Hey, Aleph, Lamed. Therefore, Asael is what we call a rodef of Avner. Yoav, however, makes the halachic argument that even if Avner had to act in self-defense, he could have eliminated Asael's threat by something less than killing him. He didn't have to use lethal force. Therefore, as far as Yoav was concerned, Avner is a murderer, which turns Yoav into the Goel Hadam, the blood avenger of Asael's death. Okay, so it's a little complicated. Avner's position is he was justified in what he did because of the law of Rodef. Yoav's position is that the law of Rodef would not apply here because Avner used more force than was necessary. Thereby, Yoav claims another halachic rule comes into play. This makes him a blood avenger. Now, you can see what's going on here. I mean, if everybody is making their own decision here, obviously you can have an escalating feud that's never going to end. Because, as it were, theoretically, the way it could go is the following. If Avner has family who considers Avner's murder to be wrongful, because Avner had the right to behave as a Rodef, they could turn to a Goel Hadam and go against Yoav, right? So, and then it could go on indefinitely until you have some definitive resolution of who is in the right and who is in the wrong. Now, the truth of the matter is, David at this point just really lacked the energy to go any further. He basically was very, very upset that Avner was killed. Now, one can look at this cynically. Depends how you want to view this, because after all, Avner was a tremendous political plum, like that Vermont senator that's becoming Democratic. All of a sudden, everybody wants him, right? So Avner was a tremendous political plum, or David genuinely felt regrets. And also, the point is, if a man from Shaul's side comes over to David and then gets murdered, that's going to totally discourage any type of rapprochement because people see now that they might in effect be lured to their death or something else. So this was really a very, very serious setback to David's attempts, although in the long run, it doesn't seem to have made much of a difference, meaning David seems to have been able to consolidate his reign notwithstanding, but at least at the time it was considered to be very, very difficult. And if you recall, indeed, although David basically says, I'm not going to bother Yoav right now, he makes the point, these sons of Tzruya, because there's Yoav and Avishai, two surviving brothers, are too difficult for me to manage. But again, it's important to recall that on David's deathbed, he in fact instructs his son Shlomo, take care of them. David kind of passes the buck and tells his own son to take care of Yoav. Yoav is very, well again, it's an interesting relationship. I think I mentioned last week that Yoav is actually David's nephew. Tzruya is David's sister, Yoav ben Tzruya. And therefore, David needs the Tzruya boys. They are his, they're good fighters, they're courageous, and they're loyal. But they're prone to violence, and they're prone to anger, and kind of the opposite of Avigail. If Avigail was the good wife, because she was able to restrain David's baser impulses towards anger and revenge, which she did, the Tzruya kids are kind of the opposite. They play on the most aggressive tendencies, and they're very, very useful, but they're also dangerous. They need to be contained, and perhaps it's appropriate where David kind of has the attitude, again, I don't want to compare it to the Godfather or things like that, but there are certain parallels that come to mind, and that is, David feels that he lives in a violent time, he lives in a tough time, he lives in a threatening time, so he needs people like Yoav around. But when he passes the Malchut to his son Shlomo, who was given the divine promise of peace in his reign, David is kind of saying, you know, these people really shouldn't survive into the peaceful times. Get rid of them. Although that itself is an act of violence. But David never got rid of them during his lifetime because he needed them for the various wars that he was engaged in. So we do have, of course, I should mention one other thing. One other good, very important thing that Avner brought along is he brought Michal, the daughter of Shaul. We shouldn't forget that. Because remember that when David went into hiding, so his daughter Michal, who was married to Shaul's daughter Michal, who was married to David, was taken and was given to another man, Palti ben Laish. And for the rest of Shaul's life, she was with this other man. Now that Avner comes along, David has one demand, and Avner apparently is able to fulfill this demand, bring me back my wife.
But it's against the Jewish law?
Well, I'll discuss it. Bring me back Michal bat Shaul, and there's kind of a description where Avner, I'm sorry, do you need a pen? Okay. Where Avner schleps along Michal bat Shaul, and there's a very kind of an emotional scene of Palti ben Laish, who is weeping and sobbing after his wife, and Avner just says, go home, you know, kid, you know, don't bother me. And that's that. So, now those were tougher times, perhaps, than we have today. Basically, David is reunited with his wife. Now, here, the commentaries do raise a lot of halachic problems once again. And if this raises the general issue that we've discussed a number of times, do we have to, as it were, reconcile the biblical accounts with the halacha as it was developed in the Talmud and the like? And given the claim of the Talmud, which I myself subscribe to, but certainly the theology of the Talmud is such that the halacha was not innovated at a later time, but it was built into the system from the beginning. So generally speaking, you will always find in Talmudic interpretation an attempt, particularly when you're dealing with figures who are portrayed as righteous, like David and the like, to make their conduct consistent with the requisites of the halacha. Well, we will discuss that. It's not that David did not do any sin, but rather the sins are not as egregious as you might portray them literally. Now, coming to this, the issue of Palti ben Laish is a very simple issue. And that is, obviously, if a woman is married in accordance with halacha, her marriage can be terminated in only one of two ways. Either her husband dies, or she receives a bill of divorce that is called a get. In fact, they tell a famous story. You know, today we have, unfortunately, the problem of the aguna, where a woman might be civilly divorced, But if her husband refuses to deliver a get, she'll be unable to marry halachically. And if she does marry, in the eyes of Jewish law, that's an adulterous marriage. And what's even worse is the children born from that adulterous marriage will bear the stigma of mamzer. Now again, it's important just for definition to understand that a child that is born out of premarital sex is not a mamzer. There's no disability that attaches to such a child. A mamzer is a child that is born out of adultery or incest. So premarital relations are not encouraged in Judaism, but they do not result in the stigma of mamzer. A mamzer is a fairly serious disability, although a mamzer is Jewish, of course. A mamzer can have a bar mitzvah and counts for a minyan and everything. But a mamzer is very limited in their choice of marriage partners. A mamzer is only allowed to marry another person similarly situated, or they could marry a convert. A Jew by choice is allowed to marry. I mean, I don't know if they'd want to intrinsically, but halachically such a relationship is permitted. But what's even worse is that no matter who the mamzer marries, whether the mamzer marries another mamzeret or the mamzer marries a convert, the child continues to be a mamzer. The only exception to this, and this is actually an interesting exception, and that is if a male mamzer were to marry a non-Jewish woman, which is not allowed, it's an intermarriage, but ironically, because of matrilineal descent, the child would be a non-Jew. If they then convert to Judaism, they are free of any past taint. Now, but that's not a halachically acceptable solution, simply because it would be an intermarriage. A mamzer could not marry a non-Jew. Now, the Talmud suggests a way that's even permissible. That is, a mamzer is in fact permitted to marry a non-Jewish slave, as it were. So the suggestion has been made regarding the reinstitution of pro forma slavery. But again, that's that would be it's very controversial, and it may be a violation of the 13th Amendment to the United States Constitution, so it couldn't really work. And then, of course, you could free the slaves. I mean, some women feel they have that anyway, the slave. But okay. But the point I want to make is this. There's a famous story about the Aguna, with the great rabbi, Rabbi Akiva Eger, who was dealing with the recalcitrant husband who refused to give his wife a get. So Rabbi Akiva Eger called the man into his study. He pulled out the Mishnah that says, a marriage is terminated by get or by death of the husband. Rabbi Akiva Eger says, I give you your choice right now. And the man was very offended at that implication. He stormed out of the room, he tripped on a rock and broke his skull. So Rabbi Akiva Eger had extra worldly ways of helping women. But the Aguna is a very, very serious issue.
Did they put him in Israel in prison?
Well, in Israel they can do it. In Israel, but of course,
My question was, if a mamzer can be called to a minyan, how did it say?
So, Mikal Hashem means he cannot get married. That's the understanding. The congregation of God. Now, in fact, I have a book on this subject, but just to, we have, for example, New York has a very interesting law. New York says that a person cannot get a civil divorce until he removes any barriers to the remarriage of his spouse. New York also has a law that says that in dividing up property, the court may consider as a negative factor the maintenance of a barrier to remarriage. So if a judge might tell a man, if you give a get, we'll divide assets 50-50. If you don't give a get, I'll give all the assets to your spouse. That puts a pressure. Right, and there's some discussion whether Maryland should have a similar law, or is that a violation of the separation of church and state? There are constitutional issues if you're going to get a secular court involved in determining whether there's a get. But the point I want to make here, going back to the narrative here, is that in Israel, where there is no civil divorce in Israel, the only divorce that is recognized under Israeli law is religious divorce. So in the state of Israel, if a Beit Din orders a husband to give a get, the husband can be imprisoned if he refuses to give a get, because the order of a Beit Din in a get matter is a court order, not just a Beit Din order, it's a court order. That could certainly help, but it's not a panacea. A few years ago there was a fellow who died in prison after serving 30 years because he refused to give a get to his wife. So the truth of the matter is, these are not guarantees, although obviously the pressure is much greater.
Did you hear about Rabbi Horowitz from Florida? He was my husband's mentor. Mm-hmm. And he was in Bloomington, North Carolina.
Yeah.
And his wife called me every day, every night, please make my husband give me a get.
Yeah.
And that man says, no. By the way, in Bloomington, North Carolina, they were sitting in the summertime and chatting outside. So a young boy comes over and sees Rabbi Horowitz like you with a big, says, oh, you are a Yankee.
Yeah, it is an awful thing, but again, and people are working on various solutions. I'm sorry, did you want to say?
I just wanted to ask, under what circumstances would the refusal of a divorce like that in Israel come forward to a Beit Din? Why do some come to a Beit Din?
Okay, well the answer is this. Let's assume one spouse goes to another spouse and says, I want a get. If the husband gives a get, he doesn't go to a Beit Din. But let's assume her husband says no. So she, in Israel, she would have the right to summons her husband to a Beit Din. The Beit Din would determine whether there are grounds for ordering a get, such as abuse or whatever. If there are grounds, the Beit Din will order the man, you must give a get. If the man refuses to give a get, he could then be imprisoned. It doesn't happen that often, but around 5% of the case, but theoretically it does happen. Now in America, the same thing happens except for the last step. In other words, in America too, if a man refuses to give a get, the woman can summon him to a Beit Din, which will determine grounds, and the Beit Din will order him to give a get. But the problem in America is that's where it stops. Because if he doesn't listen, what happens after that point? That's the difference where Israel has that extra step. But the point going back to our narrative is that it's very clear that if a woman commits adultery or marries without a get, so to speak, not only are there mamzerut, but even if she desires to go back to her first husband, she is not allowed to do that, right? A woman who commits adultery, I don't mean rape, I'm talking about adultery, a woman who commits voluntary, willing adultery is not committed, because the husband cannot forgive it in terms of remaining married. This is a halakha called a sota, a woman that is a sota, an adulteress, is forbidden to two people in the world. She is forbidden to her husband, first husband, and she is forbidden to marry her lover, although the lover may not care, right? But that's the halakha. In fact, this raises an interesting halakhic problem, again, about a woman who, in good faith, married another man because of her civil divorce. And then she finally realizes she should get a get, and she gets a get. Is she allowed to stay married to the new guy she's with, since that is her paramour in the eyes of, right? That's a difficult issue. But here's the question. So the question is very simple. If the halacha is that the commission of adultery, again, not rape, we're talking about adultery, says that a woman is not allowed to go back to her husband, then how is Michal permitted to be reunited to David, given the fact that she was with this other man, Palti ben Laish? Now it's clear that the Palti ben Laish marriage was null and void because she did not get a get from David, etc. In fact, if she got a get from David, that would be even worse in a sense, because if a man divorces his wife and she marries somebody else, and she then gets divorced from the second man, she doesn't go back to the first man either. So the rabbinic tradition here, which again, some might say it's not supported by the narrative, is that Palti ben Laish never consummated his union with Michal. And consequently, if they never consummated the union, she never committed any adultery whatsoever. That Palti ben Laish was a righteous person, Michal was righteous. Shaul forced them into a marriage, as it were, to delegitimize David. But in the privacy of their home, there was no marital consummation. Well, Shaul did it because Shaul basically didn't want David to be known as the king's son-in-law. That would legitimate him. In fact, the Gemara even says, and this is a little strange, that the reason Palti ben Laish was crying was he was deprived of this demonstration of his spiritual stamina. He basically said, I so much cherished, you know, the ability to show my self-control and my righteousness. Okay, again, that is not that supported by the narrative. Okay. Yeah.
If the woman is raped and she's married,
yes,
and she has a child out of betrayal, yeah, the child.
Okay. It really depends. If the rapist was a Jew, which thank God, is not that common, the child would be a mamzer, even out of even if the rapist, is a non-Jew, it would not be a mamzer.
And what did call him?
He doesn't have a name, actually. But the thing is this. Let me just say one other thing, though. There's a very interesting halachic presumption, and the whole question whether DNA affects this, that any child a married woman has, unless we have absolute evidence to the contrary, we assume it is from her husband. Now, there are going to be questions of how that works with blood tests and DNA and other things, but in the classical sense, the halacha was actually very hard for a child to be stigmatized as a mamzer, because even if a woman had an affair, we would always assume that any child she had was from her husband. There are Jewish courts in the land of Israel that say that this presumption is so ironclad that it applies even in the face of opposite DNA evidence, which is an amazing statement. Others say that, you know, there's going to be a line that you're going to have to draw at some point. Then sometimes you have situations where, you know, if it was a different race or whatever it is, and the child is born with the features of a different race, so it all, you know, it seems to be very obvious. But even so, the halacha has bent over backwards. On one hand, we have this law of mamzer, but it bends over backwards to avoid the imposition of that, predict the child, to avoid that particular thing. Well, then he wouldn't. That's what I'm saying. Then he would not be. Then he would not be. In other words, by saying it's from the husband, you're de-mamzerim, the child. And so these are issues. And I'll tell you another thing too. Again, another issue that often happens is that, you know, we often view the issue of not having a get as the problem of the aguna, where the husband doesn't want to give a get. The truth is that those are tragic cases, but those are a relatively small proportion of the get problem. The major get problem in the United States are people who simply didn't bother getting a get. In other words, the husband wasn't mean. They got a civil divorce. They were not aware that halacha requires a get. And if they live their lives not caring about it, so, you know, nobody cares. But what sometimes happens is that a child or a grandchild from the second union somehow becomes more traditional, and then discovers, gee, I was born from a marriage that my mother contracted without a get. Am I now a mamzer? Which is why I have to say that to the credit of many in the Reform Movement, which the Reform Movement does not require a get as a matter of halakha. They do not require a get for the termination of a divorce. But they often, not all, but many Reform rabbis will counsel congregants to get a get. And they will say, this is in order to preserve the options for future children that you may have. And that's a very sensible approach, because even if one believes a get is not theologically necessary, if a substantial segment of the Jewish people does believe it's necessary, it would not be prudent to engage in a course of behavior that can really foreclose options of your children or your grandchildren later. Now, what sometimes is done is this. Again, what sometimes is done is that very often, we can examine the first marriage and determine there were halachic irregularities in it which would not necessitate a get. You only need a get for marriage one if marriage one was halachically valid. Sometimes marriage one may not be halachically valid. So that's a way in which the get problem is sometimes resolved.
So married.
Yes, it's a prenuptial agreement. It's part of the ketuvah. It goes back really to the 1930s, although it's revised every few years. And again, that doesn't really solve things. It simply says that I promise that if the Beit Din orders me to give a get, I will give a get. Now, what that accomplishes is that allows the extra step to be taken. So if the Beit Din orders the man to give a get and he refuses, the wife can now go to civil courts and enforce it as an arbitration decision. It gives a civil... It doesn't create the divorce. It creates a civil enforcement mechanism for that. No, it does not work as an annulment. What it does is it allows an enforceability of a decree of a get.
But he can still refuse and go to jail.
That's correct. So in other words, it becomes like Israel. Right. The conservative ketubah elevates the situation in America to be equivalent to that in Israel, in which you still have those problems.
Does the Talmud comment on the prophet who
yes, Hosea. Yeah, the very famous story about Hosea had the adulterous woman, and God told him to marry her, and she was unfaithful, and then he took her back again. And of course, and that's the great symbol for God taking back the Jewish people, even though they are an unfaithful, wayward wife that has. That has betrayed that trust, right? That's Hosea had to live out in his own life the symbolic relationship that God has with the Jewish people. But you're correct. Halakhic problems would be raised there as well. But, you know, again, those kind of exceptional prophetic things were God's special, unique commands that we often find that the prophets on a one-time basis were commanded to engage in certain behaviors that would normally not be so. But as far as we know with David, David was not told by God to marry Michal. He did it on his own. So the truth of the matter is the rabbinic tradition, the only answer it really comes up with is the assumption that the marriage was not consummated. Otherwise, there would indeed be a serious problem. Yes, in the book of Deuteronomy, it says, I think it's chapter 22, Lo yavo mamzer bikal Hashem, a mamzer may not enter the congregation of God. And then it says, Gam dor ha'asiri, unto the tenth generation, Lo yavo bikal Hashem. Now, the conventional understanding is that 10 generations does not just mean 10, but 11 is okay, but it's a phrase connoting eternity.
No,
it does not. That's correct. The definition of mamzer appears in the Mishnah. And in fact, there are three different views what a mamzer exactly is. I'm mentioning the view that is accepted as authoritative. The Torah does not define a mamzer at all. The Torah does say, however, a woman who commits adultery cannot go back to her husband. That is in the Torah, explicitly. Yeah.
I'm sure you all read about it. A young American came to Israel and married a nice Jewish girl, an Orthodox, and guess what? After a year, she gives birth to a black child.
Yeah.
And it was an uproar in Israel. And right away, the uncle threw her out and that. And he had an uncle too, and says, well, let me see. I'll go to America. I always want to see America. And he went to the mother of the boy, and he told her what happened. And then she started crying and confessing that she went to New York, and she was raped by a Schwarzer. But she didn't tell her husband.
Yeah, well,
and she said,
it's a book, yes,
if he's a nice
Naomi Reagan, yeah. No, there's a novel about that. I don't know if it's based on a true story or not, but there's a...
That was in the paper.
In the paper? Okay, maybe. Yeah, maybe she based it on
that. Somebody in Israel knows them.
Right.
Well, the idea is that she said, well, I'll take a chance if he's white. Nobody would know who's my husband, and he was a white boy.
Right.
And of course, then the uncle came and gave him
and
made her the heroin and him the culprit.
Well,
I don't know what happened with the.
Yeah, I don't know the end of the story after we read the novel, but thing is that.
They wanted Spot in the novel.
Right, I do say that. Spot is the place to go with all unconventional stories. Yeah. All right. But anyway, as I say though, even if we don't have a good answer, it is always useful to note when you see a particular behavior that's contrary to halakha, or at least something to observe. Gee, what exactly went on? It's not so simple that Palti ben Laish, that David could take her back. Now, there is another interpretation of the Talmud that posits the following. This is a very, very interesting thing. It posits that maybe David had not been halakhically married to Michal at that point. Why is this? So this is a little complicated. If you remember, King Saul announced the terms of betrothal. King Saul said, whoever gives me 100 foreskins of Philistines, I will give my daughter Michal, and I will give a lot of wealth to such a person. Now, David did deliver the foreskins. In fact, he delivered 200. But David never got the wealth. So some interpret that David, in effect, married Michal by forgiving the debt that Shaul owed him. And Shaul owed him money. Right, to marry, how do you marry a woman? You marry a woman by giving a ring. Now a ring doesn't have to be a ring. A ring has to be, you give something of value. So here's the kalachic question. Is forgiveness of a debt, let's take a situation where the woman I want to marry happens to owe me $1,000. So I say, hey, I'm marrying you by forgiving the $1,000 that you owe me. I don't want to buy a ring, but you owe me $1,000. Why don't we just say, you know, you don't have to pay me. Now, for income tax purposes, it is very much the case that forgiveness of a debt is treated as the realization of income. You know that, that if you owe me money and I forgive that debt, you have earned $1,000. So the question is forgiveness of a debt considered to be the receipt of income for marriage purposes, or must there be new money that's given? So according to one opinion, if David married Michal by forgiving the debt, David's marriage may have been invalid because forgiveness of a debt is not a valid method of Kiddushin. Consequently, she was able to be married to Palti ben Laish. When Palti ben Laish is then forced to divorce her, we would have to posit, David is not permitted to marry her. So there are kind of ingenious ways of reconstructing this. And this raises all sorts of issues about marrying a woman by forgiving a loan, etc. Yeah.
You wouldn't be transferring the age physically.
That's correct. That's the issue. That's really the question. The question is marriage kiddushin accomplished by the fact that the woman has received something of value in the sense of a new giving, or is the forgiveness of a pre-existing indebtedness considered to be sufficient? And that's a whole discussion in the Talmud. Can you marry a woman by forgiving a loan? And perhaps we could understand David as trying to marry Michal the first time around by forgiving the loan that her father owed him. Because as far as we know, David never collected on it, right? As far as we know, David never got the Osher Gadol from Shaul. Right, so those are the two interpretations that we have. So, Avner dies, Ishbosheth, okay, and then the final thing that happened is that Ishbosheth then gets killed as well by... It's kind of a very interesting parallel to the Amaleki, right? The Amaleki kills, or claims to have killed Shaul, thinking David will like that. So we have two servants of Ishbosheth, Baana and Rachav, just two servants. They assassinate Ishbosheth while he's taking his mid-afternoon nap, right? As you know, that in hot climates like Israel, everyone takes a nap in the, well, they used to, in fact, Israel's becoming more westernized, but you know, if you go back 25 years ago, all stores were closed for the siesta hours. Now they tend to be open because too many Americans are getting sick and tired of, you know, not having to stay open. Right. But basically, Ishbosheth was taking a siesta and he got assassinated. And Baana and Rechav go over to David and they boast, "We took care of your enemy." And of course, David kills them by saying, you know, "You have set your hand to a righteous man and a good person." Right? So we have a whole bunch of assassinations. Avner kills Asael. Yoav kills Avner. Baana and Rechav kill Ishbosheth. David kills Baana and Rechav. So at this point, we kind of clear out the bodies. And at this point, however, fortuitously, the primary power centers that would be a rivalry to David's reign have been eliminated. Ishbosheth is no longer around. Even Avner, although Avner, of course, would have been a very, very helpful ally, but Avner potentially would have been a rival power person as well, and Avner happens to be eliminated, although not by David's own doing. Yeah. He went to rest, yeah.
This is the only place where they don't, it's two separate words.
Ishbosheth.
Makes you wonder, is it the description of the individual or is it the name of the individual?
Okay, well,
because it seems to be a whole name of his son.
Right, right. No, yeah. The assumption is that it's a nickname, that it was not the name that Shaul gave him.
Explains why these are two separate words.
Right. A man of shame. I think you mentioned Alter says a man of Baal, Ishbaal, which also was a strange thing, because Ishbaal means a man of the Baal. The Baal was the Canaanite deity, the Canaanite idol, and we change Baal to Boshet to say that this is a humiliation. Okay, but this brings us now to Perek Hei and Perek Vav, and at this point we have a coronation of David by all of Israel, meaning all of, again, it's not universal, but certainly representatives of all the tribes now come to David, and they recognize him as king, and we are told that David's reign of 40 years falls neatly into two halves, two unequal halves. For 7 years and 6 months, he was king in Hebron. And after that point, for the remainder of his 32 and 6 months, although it says 33 years, but it's 32 years and 6 months, he was king in Yerushalayim. And Perakei now gives us the story, in a very enigmatic way, of David's conquest of the city of Jerusalem. And in fact, when the state of Israel had a few years ago their celebration of the 3,000th anniversary of Jerusalem, very inaccurate date, but what they were in theory measuring from was the date that King David conquered Mount Zion and established it as his capital. So I just want to look at, let's look at those verses. This is in Perakei, chapter 5, and it's not given in a lot of detail here. Chapter 5, verse 6, starting in verse 6. Vayelech HaMelech VaAnashav. The king and his people went Yerushalayim El HaYevusi Yoshev HaAretz. Now first let me just point out the word Yerushalayim, and we pointed it out before. You'll notice that there is no Yud after the second Lamed.
But there's the vowel that we...
Yes, there is the vowel, yes. But in fact, except for one or two places throughout Tanakh, Yerushalayim is never spelt with a yud. It's always as if it would be Yerush. In fact, even Jerusalem, actually the English is close to the consonants of the Hebrew, Yerushalem, as opposed to Yerushalayim, although we pronounce it Yerushalayim. And historically we know that this is because Yerushalayim actually comes from a composite of two different city areas. We know that the in the Torah the name of Yerushalayim was Shalem, Salem, right? Salem, same name as the Salem witch trials. Salem is Shalem. And we told when Abraham waged war against the four Canaanite kings, so Malchitzedek, the right, Malchitzedek, the king of Shalem, brought Abraham bread and wine. Malchitzedek, some suggest, was an honorific. It was the name, righteous king. It was the name that every king of Jerusalem got. It was known as a holy city, even in ancient times, like Paro. In Egypt, Malchitzedek was the honorific title for the king of Jerusalem, and it was known as Shalem, Shalem, city of peace, city of perfection, city of harmony. It's not clear what Shalem originally meant. Now, the Yeru is another part of the city, Yeru, and that comes from Mount Moriah, when Abraham was willing to sacrifice Yitzchak. So Abraham called that place Hashem Yireh. Yireh, God will look down at his people. Yireh. So, in effect, Yireh Shalem. Yireh Shalem. Minneapolis, St. Paul. Yireh Shalem. And the Aleph and the Hay could be contracted into a Vav, because the gematria of Aleph and Hay is 6. Vav is 6. So, Yireh Shalem is Yeru Shalem. Now, the question is, that's a good case to call the city Yerushalayim. So why, which is the spelling, why do we call it Yerushalayim? So again, here we don't have clear...
everywhere until about the Yud.
Yes, except one place it says. At the end of Ezekiel, it is written with the Yud. Yeah, and there's a reason for that. And that is, the Yud Mem suffix in Hebrew connotes a plural. Raglayim, Yadayim. Aznayim, Yerushalayim, in effect means two Jerusalems. And this is based on the Midrash that the Yerushalayim in heaven is directly opposite the Yerushalayim of earth. Now, this is why it only appears with the Yud in Yechezkel, and the reason is the following. The chapters at the end of the book of Yechezkel are messianic prophecies that deal with the end of days. In the end of days, when God's heavenly kingdom will be revealed, we will see Yerushalayim, we will see the upper and lower. In this world, we refer to that double by the pronunciation, but in terms of how it's spelled without a yud because there's only one Yerushalayim. There's the Yerushalayim of Mata, of this world, and not the Yerushalayim Shalmal. Of course, you could also say that the double might be a remez in a more mundane way to the continuous division of the city to east and west and the like, which is not an optimistic situation, but that's the reality that we face. Now, if you remember, again, it's just to review this. Apparently, it's a little problematical that David is now conquering Jerusalem, when in fact we already read that there had been some type of conquest in the days of the judges. But obviously, there are different interpretations in terms of the geography, exactly what's happening. But obviously, parts of it were conquered, parts of it were not conquered. And the part that David is going to conquer now, which he does not yet have, is the part that is called, it's called Ir David, the city of David. And it's around Mount Zion. That's considered to be the strongest, in those days, the most fortified part of the city. And that is where David is going to establish his kingdom. Now, the people that he encounters are not Philistines. It says he encounters the Yebusi, the Jebusites, Yoshei Faaretz, who dwell in the land. Now, who are the Jebusites? Again, we have to pay attention to names. The Yebusi are one of the seven indigenous nations of Canaan, the Canaani, and they are descended, in the Noahide line, they are descended from Ham. Okay, they are not Semitic people and the like. So, the Jebusites, so David comes and kind of says to the Yebusi, hey, why don't you turn over the city to me? And the Jebusites don't take David up on his offer. Vayomer leDavid, Lamor. Now, this is a very interesting expression. Look at the pasuk. Lo sabol heina. You shall not come here. Ki im hasircha ha'ivrim b'hapischim. Lamor lo yavo David heina. You cannot come here until you remove ha'ivrim. Now, Ivrim with a vet would have been Hebrews, right. But Ivrim is blind. Till you remove the blind, and Pischim is the lame, Piseach. Says you can't come in till you get rid of the blind and the lame that are saying you can't come in. Now, we'll go back to this. Obviously, what exactly is this a reference to? Well, Pasuk Zion says David kind of ignored what they said. V'yokad David et netzudat Zion. David conquered what is later, this is an anachronism, what later became known as the Tower of Zion, which is called Ir David. And then, Vayomer David, Vayomahu, and David said on that day, Kol Makeh Yebusi, anyone that smites a Jebusite, Yigab Tzinor, and can reach the Tzinor, and that Tzinor literally means a gutter pipe. We'll have to see what reference that is. And gets the lame people, or I shouldn't say people, the lame and the blind, Tsunurei Nefesh David, that hated the soul of David. So, first of all, that's an elliptical phrase. Anyone that does this, blank, 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 doesn't say. But apparently it's understood, will get a great reward. And Al Kain Yomru. And from this day on, there was a popular saying, Iveru Piseach Layabo Alabayis, that the blind and the lame cannot enter this house. Now we know, but it is part of the style of the book of Shmuel that if a historical event gives rise to a proverb, the narrator will often say, this is the source of the proverb. So for example, Hagam Shaul Banavim, is Shaul also a prophet? Is when somebody does something that's totally out of character, that they never do, and all of a sudden they do it, so it's reminiscent of Shaul all of a sudden becoming a prophet. Well, here we have a popular proverb, which doesn't seem to make any sense even after we hear it. The blind or the lame cannot enter. And the source of that proverb was when David removed the blind and the lame who prevented him from coming in. So the question is, what exactly is going on? So the simplest meaning of this is that this is a mockery. The Yebusi are basically telling David, your army, your people are so powerless against us that we can defend our city with the blind and the lame. meaning to say, as if we tell David, you can't even take out our blind and lame people. So how do you think you're going to win over us? Now, the thing is, that makes sense for the first part of it. That makes sense in terms of their taunt. It doesn't make sense in terms of David's response. So what's his response? I'm going to kill all those blind and lame people? That doesn't make sense, because the blind and the lame are not wrongdoers. They were just used as part of a taunt. So there's a complicated rabbinic midrash on this that also changes around the whole story very, very, very differently. And it says the following. Yivusi should not be understood in its conventional sense. The conventional sense of Yivusi are one of the seven nations of Canaan, who are Chamites. In fact, Yivusi here does not refer to a nation or a people. It refers to a family or clan by the name of Yivus. Yivus, in other words, is simply a name of a person. And in fact, this Yivusi is none other than a Philistine. It's those Philistines that are still giving us trouble. And what's the story? This is an amazing story. The story was, if you remember, in the book of Genesis, Abraham, when Abraham traveled to the Philistine lands because of a famine, so if you remember, Sarah was taken by Abimelech, but when that was discovered, Abimelech and Abraham made a peace treaty. And this was in the place in the Negev that's called Be'er Sheba. And they exchanged sheep and animals. And Abimelech made Abraham swear, you will not engage deceitfully with me, my son, and my grandson. And this was a peace treaty. Well, Abraham engaged in that peace treaty. What happened was that for some miraculous reason, Abimelech still had a grandson that was living in the Mount Zion part of Yerushalayim. Hundreds and hundreds of years later. And David could not conquer the city, not because of a lack of military might, but because he was bound by this peace treaty. Now the Ivrim and the Pisrim is a symbol for an idol. An idol could be called that which is blind because it doesn't see, and that which is lame because it can't walk. And apparently, in Avimelech's family, they kept some idol as a memorial of this peace treaty. So in a very literal sense, like, you know, like you write a treaty. Statues, in other words, the treaty that is on this thing. And what the Pasuk basically says is that shortly afterwards, the last grandson did die, giving David free reign to enter. So according to this, the Ivrim and the Pisrim are the statues, or the statuettes, upon which were inscribed this idea. Now, theologically, I think, although again, the story is difficult to read into the narrative, but it is, you know, it is a very ambiguous narrative anyway. But philosophically, there's something that's very significant here. And that indicates that in some ultimate sense, Yerushalayim is not a city that can be gained by force. It must be gained by some idea of peace and negotiation. In fact, we find this later on as well, the Temple Mount. Remember, even after this story, David still has to buy the Temple Mount from Aravna. In other words, he conquers Jerusalem, but he has to... Aravna. And this indicates that because Yerushalayim is supposed to be the city of peace, any time it is acquired by war or conquest, there is something that's going to be incomplete. Again, I don't want to be overly political about this, but this does indicate that Yerushalayim can never be in a state of repose if it was connected in any way, to war. And thus, David finds himself stymied. He cannot conquer Mount Zion because he has this peace treaty that he figured would have lapsed decades ago. And it's somehow still hanging on. And that's the reference to the Ivrim and the Pisrim. Okay. But again, as I say, there are other interpretations as well. The simple meaning would be that this is simply the mockery of the Yavus. But according to this, again, but you see the problem with the rabbinic interpretation, that is, in order to connect this to the peace treaty with Avimelech, there are a number of problematical assumptions you have to make. Number one, you have to make the assumption that a grandson of Avimelech is still around. And number two, you have to make the assumption that the reference to Yavusi is not to the nation Yavusi, because the nation Yavusi were not Philistines. But rather, Yavusi is a proper noun of a person who happened to be a from the Plishtim. Right? That's another thing you'd have to assume here. Yeah.
And it still doesn't really clarify the second part of it, unless David was asking them to bring him the statues.
Yes, but again, David, according to this interpretation, David was not violating the treaty. David was saying, now that the last grandson died, bring in the statues. And therefore there became a saying, you know, the blind and the lame cannot enter, meaning to say that the statue no longer inhibits us. The treaties are no longer binding. Now, I don't know what it became a popular saying for. I mean, Hagam Shaul Banaviim is used as a saying when somebody does something that it's not common for them. This, I think, probably meant in foreign relations that if the conditions under which a treaty were made were no longer operative, we were free to break it. And that was a code word. The blind and the lame no longer bind us. Now, you see, that's kind of obscure. Unless you knew this whole history, you would not connect it to that. But it was like a code word for saying the conditions of the original treaty are no longer in effect. Probably that's what it was used to mean.
What about Jonathan's lame son? Is there any connection with the idea?
Now that's a very, very interesting thing, because certainly the other mention of a lame person in the narrative is Yonasan's son, Mephibosheth. But I just wouldn't know what that would mean, because we will read that Mephibosheth was specifically the person who was invited to eat at David's table. So he was in Yerushalayim. So I'm not sure what it would mean. He may not enter the city.
Or maybe
it's a reference that he will not become king. Maybe obliquely. I think that's an interesting point. Maybe it's suggesting that even though the lame person is in the city, but he will not enter the palace, meaning he will not assume monarchy. That could very well be, yeah.
Well, doesn't David in a Tehillim write, in fact it's in Hallel, that the idols that are blind, that are made by man,
right,
cannot see,
right,
and they
cannot
walk.
That's correct.
So
that's correct.
And
then that's why this would be connected
were,
to the idols. That's
right.
Correct. The Yivrim are Einayim Lahem V'lo Yiru. They have eyes and they do not see.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. That would be the support for that. Okay.
It's different interpretation to Yerushalayim.
Yeah.
Complete city for the city of peace, and that's why Shalem and Shalom come from the same word. When
yes.
You're complete, you're at peace.
Yerusha meaning inheritance.
Inheritance.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, complete
mm-hmm.
inheritance.
Complete
and
inheritance.
Inheritance.
Right.
Peace.
Right. Right. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Well,
that's my interpretation.
Well, certainly the second half of it, certainly, like all interpretations, at least the second half always means peace or completion. Yeah.
Right.
That much is very, very true. Yeah.
Same
group
word for Shalom and Shalem.
Right.
And I say, when you're Shalem, you're at peace.
Right, right.
Mephibosheth was the son of who?
Of Yonatan.
Okay.
Yeah, sorry.
What is the source of the idea of the heavenly Jerusalem?
Well, the source is in Midrashim. And basically, it goes back to Yaakov's dream. When Yaakov had a dream of the angels going up and down the ladder, so he said, this is the house of God, and this is the gateway of heaven. So according to tradition, he was falling asleep at the site of the temple, and he had a vision of the heavenly Jerusalem. In the books of the in Tanakh, there's no explicit reference, but it certainly permeates many, many midrashim. In fact, we are told that all prayers enter God's palace through Jerusalem. So by that we mean, if we pray here, if you perceive of tefillah as going up, it doesn't go straight up. It crosses the Atlantic, and then it goes up, meaning all tefillot enter. That's the old joke about the local versus long distance. Long distance call, right. Yeah. Yeah, so that's okay. Alrighty. Now, then we're given an inventory. We looked at David's family in Yerushalayim, etc., and we looked at some of the sons who didn't necessarily turn out that well. Skirmishes with the Philistines. Again, I don't want to spend too much detail on the on some of the military skirmishes. But the next point, right? So again, though, what we have is elimination of internal threats. And then we have conquest of Jerusalem. Then we have skirmishes with the Philistines, which really never get resolved because they're always, Philistines are always around. But you know, but the next step is David now wants to bring the Ark to Jerusalem. Now, in order to put this in perspective, we have to remember what we remember from the beginning of Shemuel, because we haven't talked about the Aron HaKodesh for a while. If you remember, for most of the period of the Shoftim and even Joshua's time, the entire Mishkan, the tabernacle, there was no temple yet, but the tabernacle with the altar and the Aron HaKodesh was located in a place called Shiloh. If you remember the beginning of the book of Shmuel, that is where Chana and Elkanah go on the holidays, and that's where Eli sees Chana praying for a child and blesses her. Now, the Shiloh sanctuary was destroyed by the Philistines when the ark was taken out for battle, and remember the Philistines captured the ark, and of course they didn't have a good time with it. Wherever the ark was, people got sick, and the idols were toppled and everything else. And finally, in disgust, they put the ark on a wagon, and they put in some gold with it, and the two cows that were leading the wagon just made a beeline. And if you recall, the ark was kept in a place called Kiryat Ya'arim for 20 years. It was just kept in a tent in Kiryat Ya'arim. Now, where's Kiryat Ya'arim? So if you know, Kiryat Ya'arim is right outside Yerushalayim. If you go from Jerusalem to Tel Aviv, that's right, it's called Telstone is the modern settlement, but in the sign that says Telstone, it says Kiryat Ya'arim is its original name. So it's right outside. It's, you know, it's a 5-minute drive from the old bus station. I'm saying, yeah. So anyway, so David now wants to take the Aron. There's no temple yet, right? But he wants to take the Aron, Aron HaKodesh, which contains the Luchot, the tablets that God gave Moshe, and he wants to take the Aron from Kiryat Ya'arim to Yerushalayim, because David has a sense, as indeed is the case, that Yerushalayim is called HaMakom Asher Yivchar Hashem. It's very interesting. You know, the Torah always alludes to the fact that there will be a chosen place in Israel for God's divine presence to dwell, but God never says what that city is. Throughout the book of Deuteronomy, Hashem always says there will be HaMakom Asher Yivchar Hashem. So God did not reveal it, but David, and as other people know, and in fact it's interesting, Maimonides writes in the Guide to the Perplexed, why didn't God reveal to the generation in the desert what city he was talking about? So Maimonides answers in the Guide to the Perplexed that if he would have revealed it, the tribes would never have acquiesced in the tribal division, because the way it worked was, Yerushalayim is located, actually straddles Yehudah and Binyamin. And at the time of that division, people didn't know Yerushalayim was going to be the special holy place. If they would have known, the other tribes would not have agreed to that chalukah. So therefore, in order to enable the country to be divided in the proper way, God did not disclose. Now, of course, keep in mind that this doesn't mean that Yerushalayim itself was considered to be the property of any one tribe. It's similar to the District of Columbia, meaning the land was taken out of Yehudah and Binyamin's portion, but in fact, Yerushalayim was owned collectively by all of the Jewish people. It was not considered to be the property of one tribe or another. And this even had a halachic ramification. Think about this. It says when hundreds of thousands of Jews, if not millions, came to Jerusalem for the pilgrimage festivals, and they needed places to stay, according to the halacha, the people who took them in could not charge them rent. And the reason is because you aren't living on my land, you're living on all of our land. Now, it does say you were allowed to charge for services. So, for example, if you gave them a bed, you could charge for the bed, right? But if they were sleeping on the floor, whatever it is, you couldn't charge them because it was considered to belong to everybody.
That the federal government, which pays for services, right.
Okay. Well, yeah. Well, that would bring in some money. Yeah.
A beautiful little book, The Treasures of the Bible, is out of this world. It talks about Assyria and Babylon, and guess what? They just excavated exact thing like the Mishkan.
Really?
Huh. Yeah, very. I got excited yesterday.
That would be very interesting to see.
Where did they find that?
Where
did they find it?
Syria, not Syria, Babylonia.
In Babylon, I mean, it was taken in captivity?
They had that, this was their own.
Oh, they had their own, okay.
Their own, uh-huh. But it was exactly one into the other one, and had four legs.
Right.
Whatever the Mishkan was made, right. Exactly, uh-huh. They found one in there. Uh-huh. Okay. Unbelievable.
Yeah.
You know, you talk about virtuous people throughout the Nach.
Right.
And I know we cannot judge because we don't judge the way Hashem judges, but I just want to return to one pasuk where it says, "Vayelech David v'holoch v'gadol v'Hashem elokai tzvikos imo."
Right.
I find that sentence so out of character, even though I cannot be in Hashem's.
Why? What bothers you?
That here is a man, yeah. David. I mean, this is. The Mashiach is going to come from him. He is a great man, yet he did not live at all a life that we today in the 21st century, I don't know how they judged him then, except for his calling on Hashem, am I going to win this war? You don't see anything virtuous about him.
You don't mean that
him.
Verse, you mean generally, you don't see
that Hashem
why God
blessed
chose
him. Right. Why he chose this man other than he was a wonderful poet,
right.
But
well,
he's not a wonderful man. As we judge men.
You know, it's very, very hard to say. I mean, David was a person who...
You look for role models.
Well, he was a realist. I mean, things that had to be done, he did. It's not
murder,
the easiest.
Murder, swapping wives, getting concubines.
Well, it's not swapping wives. I mean, he's getting...
You
know, this is his wife. This was his wife. It wasn't swapping wife.
He took... We know later that comes... Yeah. I mean, the Abarbanel said there's no justification for Bathsheba.
Yeah.
None whatsoever.
Yeah.
And Hashem was angry at him for Bathsheba.
Sure.
So you wonder... Nathan
calls him Eritrea.
This is not a man who lived what I would... Yet Hashem chose him. So this
is
my question.
That's why he wasn't allowed to build the...
Right.
It's
not
enough.
Right.
Well,
war. Because he had blood on his hand, not because he had wives.
Polygamy was permitted, and
but not the way he chose his wives, but sending the men off, go home, or go to war and get this man killed.
Oh, you think about Bathsheba? Bathsheba was certain. Well,
Palti. I mean,
Michal was his wife. His wife was forcibly taken from him and given
I'm
to another man.
I'm not trying to be specific in any one wife or concubine or battle with any of his friends and his activities, but the whole man is a very big question.
It is a question. You don't see necessarily all of the obvious saintliness that you see with other people that are held up.
I mean, Yaakov had some personal problems, but as a man, he was always tuned to Hashem. You don't see this with David.
Well, you have to look at the Tehillim. In the Tehillim, you see that David's feelings...
A bigger question, or following question, is who came from from Bathsheba, become the king?
Okay, now we'll talk about that. We'll talk about that.
This line that we were actually reading, it's the double use of Shem there. Hashem is Hashem, Shem, Hashem, they're calling the ark that way.
Let's see, let me just find the verse.
Right.
Asher Nikra.
Could you give us the chapter?
Yeah, this is chapter 6. That David arises to bring the Aron of Hashem, the Ark of God. Asher Nikra, Shem Shem, Hashem Tzvakot Yoshev HaKruvim Alav. That the name on the Ark is the Lord of Hosts who dwells among the cherubs, right? Because the Ark has the two cherubs on top. So the point is, why does it say Shem Shem? What is that double reference, the name, the name?
And I don't think there was anything inscribed on the ark.
No, nothing was inscribed there, but when we say it is called by the name of God, that just means that when people saw the ark, they had a sense of the divine presence being there. It doesn't mean it's physically inscribed on the ark. This was the same word. This is, although it didn't say the shame, shame, but this is the same word that was used when the ark went out against the Philistines. Mm-hmm. This is the same phrase, Hashem Tzvakot, the Lord of Hosts. Now, but the shame, shame. Now Rashi says, what it means is, the ark was known by a name. And what was the name? The name was, it's like two sentences, the name was, this is the ark of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells among the cherubs. But it's still unusual. I would have thought almost, although I don't want to change the vocalization, that if we would have read Asher Nikra Shom, that the first Shom, there it was called by the name of God.
Right.
Shom, shame.
Yeah.
But our vocalization clearly is shame, shame, which is a double use of the term shame. That is how Rashi understands it.
Like the comma is missing?
Yeah, where that's how Rashi, the comma is semicolon. Yeah.
Were the vowels originally written in the Bible?
No, the vowels were not.
So that's why it's
the vowels were not. It is possible sometimes to have a different...
Nikra Shom, Shem.
Yeah, it is possible. The vowels were not the vowels were not developed in a formal sense till much later.
That's right. That's why Yerushalayim, the vowel with the missing yud is an addition.
In fact, there were rival vowel systems. In our system, particularly in the 7th and 8th century, we had the development of what is called the Masoret, the Masoretic grammarians, who tried to preserve all the textual variants and the like. So there were two major people. There's what's called the Ben Asher and Ben Naphtali. These are two different families, the Ben Asher family. And eventually the Ben Asher system won out. And they have different vocalizations, different systems of Nikud, different spelling rules, and the like. So there are... in terms of ultimate meaning, these are not the meanings are not that different, but there are different variations of vocalization and vowel systems and the like.
But does this go back to the term that we're going to have?
Apparently so. That's the end of that cycle.
Who was the next Ben Asher and who else?
Ben Naphtali. But these were family names. They were not.
Right.
Yeah. And the Rambam writes, for example, that the Rambam, who actually gives us, the Rambam writes that he wrote his own Sefer Torah, because there actually is a mitzvah. The 613th mitzvah of the Torah is every Jew should write a Sefer Torah.
Mm-hmm.
Now that's not a mitzvah that's that easy for most of us to do. And even if you hire somebody to do it for you, it's not that easy. A Sefer Torah costs around $20,000 or more. Now there is a leniency. Some opinions say, that in those days people used to learn from the scrolls, but today one fulfills the mitzvah by buying Jewish books, printed books, which makes it much easier. But only if you learn from them, not just to buy them, and you use them. Others say that you could do it communally. So if a synagogue commissions a Sefer Torah, and they buy a letter, or even they write a letter, they can fulfill the mitzvah that way. But the mitzvah does require that you have a part in a new Sefer Torah. So for example, if all the organization is doing is buying an existing book, that would not be a fulfillment. On the other hand, if the existing book is pasul, because its letters are worn away, and they have to fix it, that would be considered a new writing, because you're taking it from pasul to kasher. Actually, somebody told me, this is kind of amazing when you think about that, one of the Holocaust Torahs, that are being restored in different places. So in a lot of places they actually had the footprints or the boot prints of Nazis that were stomping on the book.
A scroll that we just bought at my temple was recovered finally by the son who watched his father die and get buried in the body bag along with the very scroll that was, he was trying to recover at the time of his death. And the Nazi stamped on, you know, stepped right on the scroll, buried the, shot the father and buried the scroll and the father in a body bag. And years later, his son, who watched this,
so he had to open the
was
gra-
afraid
open
to
open
see,
the grave or
called on a scribe to...
But how did he get to tell him? They had to open, they opened the grave and open the bag.
But the, apparently, the scroll must have been... the scroll was, I'm sorry, the scroll was put into the body bag and the man was thrown into the grave with him. So they weren't buried in the same...
It wasn't in the same bag.
Well, I don't know if I'm with them with the same sefer, but according to what I read, the sefer could not get, he tried to clean it, he could not get it off. And in a way, I think there's a deep symbolism for that.
I've seen a lot of
the Torah goes on.
I've seen a lot of ceremonies, but I never saw a ceremony which I missed last Sunday and I could kick myself. I was right there going home and they had all the food, shmud, but they put in a new Torah. What is the...
That was in my synagogue.
Your synagogue, yes.
Last Sunday. Last Sunday, that's right.
Yeah, what was the ceremony?
What do you do? Well, you know, you escort the Torah. We had the street closed for an hour. You escort the Torah from the house to the synagogue. All the Torahs in the shul come out to greet it. And then, like Simchas Torah, people go around, they dance seven times.
I should have stayed.
Then, you know, the typical covenant of speeches. And
some food.
Some food, right.
You spoke too?
I spoke also.
Oh, no. Missed you too.
Alrighty. Anyway, now again, it's very instructive to compare this narrative with Shmuel. Because if you remember, when the ark was put on the wagon, and the cows led the wagon through an area that is called Beit Shemesh, which is where the modern Beit Shemesh is, you'll recall there's a reference there to people kept on harvesting and doing their business, and many people died. It actually records 50,000 people died because they were gazing at the ark and did not treat the ark with the proper respect. Well, we have an interesting parallel narrative on a much smaller scale. Here, where it says that the ark is on a wagon, it is going from Kiryat Ya'arim to Yerushalayim, which is not a long distance. Imagine going from Telstone basically to the old city, to Mount Zion. It's not a tremendously long thing. And it looked as if the wagon was imbalanced a little bit, and therefore it looked like the ark was going to fall off. So two people, Uzzah and Achio, two brothers. Uzzah touched the ark to push it back in position. And because that was considered to be disrespectful to David, they touched the Aron HaKodesh, he died. And that became a source of mourning and grief, and it became known as the area called Peretz Uzzah. Peretz meaning the breaking of Uzzah, either because Uzzah broke a rule or Uzzah was broken. It's not called Peretz Uzzah Ad Hayom Hazeh. And it just tells you the idea, like Raiders of the Lost Ark shows you as well, that fooling around with the ark is a dangerous thing. You look at it in the wrong way, you get zapped. You touch it when you're not supposed to touch it, you get zapped. Yeah.
You know, how about all those people who destroyed Jerusalem? Why weren't they killed before they touched the ark?
Well, yeah, you're 100% correct. Titus, the general who led the campaign against Judea, in the year 68 or 70, whenever the Second Temple was destroyed, the Gemara tells us he entered the Holy of Holies, he pierced the parochets with a sword, he unfolded a Sefer Torah, and he had intercourse with a prostitute on top of the Sefer Torah. This is what is recorded. And then he used it to wrap up different things he was stealing, plundering from the temple. There certainly is a conflict. It seems to be that God is toughest. I mean, after all, this Uzzah was not evil. His motive was to protect. He thought to protect the ark from falling. So he's the one. So the guys who fornicate on the Sefer Torah, nothing happens then, and Uzziah gets destroyed because he tries to save the Sefer Torah. These are very, very difficult to understand. I mean, the theology here is that often the most righteous are held most accountable for the smallest mistakes. That, you know, God does create a world where in the short term evil doers do escape the consequences of their deeds. In the short term, we don't believe ultimately there's a redress. But often the tzaddikim suffer. Tzaddikim do suffer. Moshe Rabbeinu could not enter the land of Israel for the relatively minor, so we think, minor sin of hitting a rock instead of speaking to a rock, etc. This is what the Gemara tells us. The Gemara tells us that God judges the righteous by a hair's breadth. If they're off by the tiniest little bits.
I do a different thing about Moses.
Yeah.
I feel Moses was a genius who really didn't want to go into the Holy Land, because if he went there, then when he died, they would have built the pyramid, and he would have been the focal point of attention, and he wanted them to focus on God rather than himself.
Well, so you're suggesting that Moshe prevented himself from going in? Well, now there is a concept.
You're not going to know where I'm dying, where I'm going.
Well, okay, again, there are different interpretations. I mean, the Chumash itself says, right, the Chumash itself says that he prayed to God to let him enter. Mm-hmm. So you're going to have to assume that he made up that. The Chumash says that he pleaded to God and God said no. But your point, though, is still a valid point, even because whether we say that was Moshe's intent or not, there clearly is a notion that Moshe's leadership was not considered suitable for the land of Israel. In other words, it was kind of like an empty nest syndrome. There is a time in which the children have to go off on their own and develop their own society, and they couldn't do it with a personality as over powerful and all encompassing and dominant as Moshe. And there was a concept that they had to grow up kind of without a Moshe Rabbeinu. Yeah, that certainly is a thought. Yeah.
If the Torah on that wagon was leaning to the left, maybe that was suggestive of a liberal interpretation.
Well, very good. I'm trying to, and I don't remember, does it say, we have to pay attention. Yeah, it doesn't say which way it was leaning. But it does say it wasn't middle of the road, so it's going to one extreme or the other.
The idea that it would not have fallen?
Yeah, so the idea is it would not have fallen, because the halacha is, not the halacha, but the teaching is, that those who carried the ark were not really carrying the ark. The ark was carrying them. And therefore, in fact, the ark was somehow carrying the wagon. The ark would not have fallen. And for Uzzah to think it would have fallen showed, in a sense, a lack of respect in the capacity, a lack of faith in the ark. Now, even today, by the way, even with our Sefer Torah is not the ark. It's not as holy as the Aron HaKodesh that has the Luchot. But you know, when a person is called up to the Torah, or whenever, we do not touch the parchment of the Torah with our bare hands. That's still true. You touch with your talits or whatever it is. You generally, if you have to even out the parchment, if it's folded over, you do not touch it directly with your hands. So we do have that sense of reverence for every Sefer Torah.
And if you drop a Torah, you have to fast 40 days.
40 years enough.
Forty days.
You can eat at night. It's not.
We look for interpretations when we need to. When you talk about 30,000 men.
50,000 in Beit Shemesh.
Or 50,000. The numbers are so. I mean, we don't even have those numbers today.
When no. So there are interpretations. Yeah, Remember, there are interpretations that it wasn't 50,000. It actually says 70 people died, the Sanhedrin, who were as great as 50,000 Jews.
But when you talk of Rabbi Akiva with his 24,000 students, there's no yeshiva today that has that kind of number.
Yeah.
And look at all.
And it's hard to imagine why would there be 50,000 people harvesting wheat in Beit Shemesh. It's true. It's true. If you go back, you'll see that
correct. I played soccer on the field.
But you'll see that we did. There are interpretations that it wasn't that large number. But all I'm saying is, I'm just drawing a parallel that you see that treating the Ark, which is the repository of the divine presence, in a disrespectful way, even if it's accidental. Well, it was disrespectful in the sense that, number one, he touched it, and number two, he didn't have faith in the miraculous ability of the Ark to right itself. And this kind of marred the whole occasion. This would have been a joyous occasion, and instead it became a very, very sad occasion. And what David did was, David truncated. He discontinued the celebration in the middle, because he figured maybe we have to think about how we handle this ark, and maybe we're not ready. And it remained in an interim tent, not Kiryat Yarim, but it remained in an interim tent of a fellow who has an unusual name, Oved Edom Hagiti. Now, if you take that literally, Oved Edom means a servant
of Edom,
the Edomites, Hagiti from Gat. Now, Gat is a Philistine city. Again, we're back to this same problem. Number one, is he Jewish? Well, this goes back to the idea that a lot of people are identified as Amalekite, Agitite, and sometimes it just refers to geography. They're Jewish, but, you know, he came from the Philistine city of Gat. Oved Edom, as far as I see, is not given any particular meaning. I mean, it literally means a servant of Edom, and maybe it connotes years before that his
family.
What
did he do?
No, he was the custodian of the ark for 3 months. I guess they figured he was like the guinea pig. It's just like a strange thing. They left it by him, maybe because he was kind of a servant, and they figured, you know, let him be exposed to the radiation. And what happened was that because he treated it with respect and honor, he was given much blessing, the opposite of the Philistine situation. And now that David sees good things happen with this ark, he says, let's bring it to the capital. Let's bring it. So it does say that Oved Edom was a beneficiary of this bracha, and then the ark does come to Jerusalem, and it's a very, very festive occasion. Every few steps, David brings korbanot. Remember, there's no temple yet, so you can bring your korbanot anywhere you want. And this is where we have the famous scene of David dancing and singing, and it even mentions he's wearing an ephod. Now, an ephod is kind of an apron-like garment that is normally worn by a kohen. In fact, not even a regular kohen, the Kohen Gadol. But apparently we see that it was considered to be a religious garment that was worn by dignitaries on other occasions as well. And David is dancing, etc., and doing other things. And his wife, Michal, who just recently came back to him, sees him behaving this way, and she considers this to be childish, and embarrassing, and beneath his dignity. And she says, how wonderful is this day that you appear like the maidservants of no particular standing. Is this how a king should behave? And David's famous answer, this is at the end of chapter 6, Vayomer David al Michal, that he swears to God, as it were, that he will always engage in levity in honor of God, and he would even do worse than this. And with the maidservants that she insulted him by saying he was like, he will get his greatest honor. The concept, once again, is, as Maimonides explains, Maimonides actually draws on this passage, when he describes the Simchat Beit HaShoeva. Now, Simchat Beit HaShoeva were the joyous ceremonies that accompanied the water drawing in Jerusalem. Remember on Sukkot? Sukkot is around, well, the rainy season in Israel, as you know, begins the month of Cheshvan, shortly after Sukkot, which is why on Shmini Atzeret we have the prayer for rain, not because of America, because that's the Israeli system. And therefore, every day during Sukkot, instead of just pouring wine on the altar, which was always done, they would pour water on the altar to ask God for water. Of course, we don't want it to rain during Sukkot. We want it to rain after Sukkot.
Yeah,
but instead, asking during Sukkot. And the water was drawn in the morning. But starting from sunset the night before, they would have festivities all night with huge torches and somersaults and dancing and singing. And that is called Simchat Beit HaShoeva, which means the joy of the water drawing ceremony. Right, the water was drawn from the Mei Shiluach. Right, you know where that is. If you go right outside Siloam, and it was brought to the temple, very short distance. But they would sing and dance all night. In the morning they would go out, draw the water, bring it into the temple, and pour it on the altar. And the Talmud says, he who has not seen the joy of the Beit HaShoeva has not seen joy in his whole life. And this went on for 7 days. I mean, basically...
What were they celebrating?
Well, they were celebrating, number one, it was after Yom Kippur, so there's purity and repentance in the world. They're celebrating the coming of rain. Remember, in Israel, after a long summer, rain is such a blessing. I remember when I was in Israel, rain was very late that year, so the rain did not come until Hanukkah. And I remember around Hanukkah time, there was a torrential storm, and people were dancing in the street. People were going out in the street, like, oh, rain, you know, getting totally soaked.
But praying for rain?
Praying for rain, yeah, but I was thinking, but having the rain, now we look at it as an inconvenience, oh, it's raining. There, in a country where 6 months a year it never rains, rain is a very, very great blessing that one appreciates. It's a blessing everywhere, but, you know, one appreciates it. Maybe in Seattle, you don't, you know. But anyway, now, the thing is that Maimonides, when he described, now even today, by the way, on Sukkot, we call Sukkot parties, Simchat Beis HaShoeva, but it's borrowed from that.
We don't have it today.
Well, we don't have the water ceremony, but people make parties during Sukkot, and they often will call it Simchat Beit HaShoeva.
You don't invite me?
I will put you on the list. But it does say
that... Don't the have a special service for Simchat Beit HaShoeva?
Well, they don't draw any water, but they, you know, they have parties in the Sukkot. Yeah, I mean, many, many, many people have it. Now, the thing is that Shoeva is a pun. Shoeva means the drawing of the water, but Shoeva also means the drawing of divine inspiration. We are told that in the course of joyous worship of God, people became divinely inspired. Yonah, the prophet, who was a very reluctant prophet, according to one tradition, he was zapped into prophecy because he ecstatically rejoiced in the Simchat Beit HaShoeva, and he kind of crossed the border into prophetic experience. I mean, that's how one could get it. Really, you lose yourself. So Maimonides writes in this connection that the people who were the primary organizers of these events, and they included things like juggling torches and tricks and somersaults, things that, you know, all sorts of acrobatics, were actually the greatest rabbis of the generation. They somehow managed to do this. And it makes the point, Maimonides writes, that to serve God with joy, one should never be ashamed, one should never be embarrassed, one should regard it as a privilege. And the proof text that he cites is David's response to Michal, that there is no indignity in serving God, even if it looks childish and the like. Now, again, the narrative is very, very harsh here. It kind of just says, and Michal never had a child till the end of her life. We did mention last week that according to one interpretation, she did die in childbirth. And one of David's children was in fact from Michal. But she didn't have a child while she was alive, but she gave birth to a child as she died. Now the question is, why does Michal get punished in this way? Is this a punishment or just a statement? And there seems to be some causal link. The author of this book seems to be establishing a cause and effect. I mean, otherwise we could have just said, well, she didn't have a child. I mean, there could be a million reasons. But the author seems to be drawing our attention because she spoke this way is why she had no child. Or maybe there's a sociological observation that she was kind of, you know, when a mother is involved with a child, she doesn't pay all of her attention to what her husband's doing. In other words, maybe it's indicating she was fixated on him because she didn't have a child. But there's an interpretation that says the following. She says to David that you're behaving like Amhot. You're behaving like Amahot. You're behaving like a maid, a servant. Mm. But according to one interpretation, Amahot might be related not to the word for servant or slave, but it might be related to a mother of young children. You are behaving like a mother. In other words, she is expressing a disrespectful reference to motherhood. She is saying the way a mother plays with a child in a childish, immature, undignified way. So there's a midah keneged midah in that sense, that if in fact she is denigrating she's trivializing the achievements of motherhood, so indeed that was denied her. In that sense, but that requires that you translate amhotz not to mean maidservants, but you translate amhot to mean imahotz, which again, with the nekudot, you could read it that way, which would mean mothers, and therefore there's a denigration of motherhood. But again, you could also, you know, as a psychologist, you could ask about a chicken and an egg problem. Did she denigrate motherhood because of her infertility? Maybe that was a defense mechanism. A person doesn't have children, so you know, they don't want to view motherhood as the ideal situation because they're closed out. So it wasn't necessarily a punishment. It may have been a response, how she responded to a difficult situation.
It's also such a stormy relationship. I think maybe this is one of the most stormy relationships in Tanakh. She loves him. Her father takes her captive away
right.
from him. He
right.
wants her back.
Right.
She sees him doing something that seems unseemly.
Right.
He then insults her father.
Right.
This is
right.
a very negatively passionate
right.
relationship.
Of course, she saved his life. She enabled him to escape, which she was looking for. Well, it's a difficult situation. Mm-hmm. And I mentioned too the Gemara's teaching that Michal Bat Shaul also wore tefillin every day. Mm-hmm. So she was she had some unique observances that were not that common for women in those times. I'm sorry, someone had a...
These children of Avinadav were the ones from beyond... I mean, they would be very old.
Which children are you talking about?
Uziel and...
One second. Uza and Achio are the children of Avinadav.
Avinadav is an old man.
Which Avinadav are you talking about? Why? How do you know how old he is?
Wasn't he in the times of Moshe, in the Mitzvah?
No, that's Amina, Nachshon ben Aminadav. This is a different person.
Okay,
yeah, this is a different person.
That's
yeah.
why. Okay.
Yeah, but this story about Michal, again, there's so many things, you know, as Tanakh often does, it doesn't really tell you exactly what the cause and effect is, and it leaves you to speculate. But it does indicate that Michal bat Shaul. Now, one interesting paradox is this, though. Shaul is consistently described as kind of the modest, humble, I mean, at least initially, modest, humble, retiring, right? He was the one that's Nechva El HaKelim.
Yeah.
And of course, in the course of his melucha, however, we find more and more an obsession or an insecurity with losing his power, losing his influence, and the like. So it's interesting that Shaul, who was originally Nechba al Kelim, the daughter Michal should be so preoccupied with preserving the prerogatives of royalty and the dignity of the office and the like. Again, it just shows you that... there can be transformations. Maybe she saw in her father's reticence a certain failure of leadership, and a leader needs to be becoming and dignified. And what do they say? They say, conservatives like to point this out, they like to say that Ronald Reagan never took off his jacket in the Oval Office. He would not enter the Oval Office in shirt sleeves. There's a sense of kavod for the position, as opposed to other things that went on in the Oval Office in later administrations. You know, but that's really the argument here. In terms of leadership style, Michal basically suggests a leader needs to be somewhat aloof, somewhat separate, not necessarily behaving like the crowd. And David's response is, at least when it comes to serving God, it's good to be a participant, not a bystander, not watching people celebrate, but to be part and parcel of the celebration itself. And you know, even among rabbis, right? You can see different rabbis have different styles in that way, and you can see precedents in these different ways of relating to people. Yeah.
That's exactly what you just hit the point that triggered something in my mind. David HaMelech and Shaul behave like kings and not like Jews. In other words, when you look at all of the kings throughout history,
right.
in the English throne and the French throne and all
right.
the thrones that we know of current history,
right.
I mean, they were devious men. So by being
mm-hmm.
kings, they
mm-hmm.
no longer were like Jews. I know it
well,
sounds like...
The idealized
say,
idea.
Yes, and the Jew that we are supposed to
right.
emulate.
Well,
in other words, Hashem
said,
"You know
the old story. What's her name? Fitzgerald once said to Hemingway,
Scott,
you know,
Fitzgerald.
The rich are different than you and I, And Hemingway said, yeah, they have more money, you know. There is a concept. No, there is a concept that, you know, a king does live on a different plane. I mean, in some ways, the issues that a king faces, the issues that the president faces, you know, are not always going to be the same things that we face in the day-to-day. And they are judged by a different standard. They still have to be Jews, but on some level, the rules that apply to everybody don't apply to them in the fullest way. Of course, if you remember, that was Shmuel's original point. And Shmuel's point against the monarchy was that these kings are not going to obey the rules. And of course, to some degree, Shmuel's fears were well-founded. Even with David, they were well-founded.
I think that addressing that a couple of comments is that...